Our purpose as we come together is first of all Christ-centered. It is God-centered. And my estimation is that's where our focus has been this morning as we have sung these songs and praised God in prayer and met around the Lord's table. And yet God understands that as we focus on Him, and as we do this in the assembly, as we come together, that there are reciprocal benefits as we teach and admonish one another. And as not only God is praised, but our needs are met as well. And it's a wonderful thing to experience the needs of your heart being met, as I have this morning. What a fellowship, what a privilege to be part of God's people, for Him to be our God, and for us to be His children. What I've done the last couple of Sunday mornings that I've had the opportunity to speak, realizing others have helped in the interim, I've tried to have a couple of lessons, and mentioned at the time I plan to do more as well, that will rather complement what we're seeking to do on Wednesday nights in our study on premillennialism. And the way I've tried to approach that in a positive way is to equip us and arm us with teaching from God's Word on matters pertaining to the subject at hand. In other words, we've talked about the cross of Christ and its place, that instead of it being, well, the Jews rejected Jesus, so He couldn't set up His kingdom as the plan was. So in the meantime, there's this church age that we have. When He's going to come again, though, to do what He intended the first time. Instead of that being true, we've seen that the Bible foretold first the cross, then the crown. And when Jesus was explaining the scriptures in Luke 24 to a disciple named Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to have entered into His glory?" And He even rebuked them somewhat and said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So the rejection of Jesus on earth did not come as a surprise. This was anticipated, and in fact, it was an essential part of Jesus being put to death for our sins. So God's whole plan of redemption, which was purposed even as we acknowledge God in prayer this morning, His eternal existence, and before He created the heavens and the earth, He had purposed for our redemption in Christ Jesus. But He, in His foreknowledge, He understood that there would be the rejection that would lead to the cross. And instead of that being problematic, that was in fact an essential and central part of the whole plan for redemption. And so when we talk about the church, as we've seen in our recent previous studies, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 10 and 11, it is according to the eternal purpose and foreknowledge, or eternal purpose and counsel of God. And so it is not an afterthought. So we've looked at prophecies that deal with that. And then we've looked at passages that talk about the significance of the kingdom, some characteristics of the kingdom, and we've seen that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And we've looked at numerous passages just focusing on what the kingdom is and how indeed it was established as of Acts chapter 2 and is in existence now. So I want to pursue further this morning. I want us to look at Old Testament passages that are fulfilled in Christ. I would begin with Hebrews, the first chapter and verse 1. This passage says that God spoke to the fathers in times past by the prophets. And so what we want to do is to consider some of the many prophecies, just some of the prophecies, the many that are available. We'll select a few that have to do with the kingdom that was to come from the Old Testament perspective and the reign of Christ, and to show their fulfillment. In our Sunday morning study currently, we're looking at 2 Samuel. And though we're not quite there yet, coming up from where we were this morning, we looked at chapter 4 and 5. And But coming up just a couple of chapters later from where our class just left off, there's a prophecy that is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to read that with you, if you'll turn there with me. In 2 Samuel 7, and beginning at verse 12, this is Nathan the prophet of God speaking to David, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers." That's another way of saying this will not happen in your lifetime, it'll be after you're dead. "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now what we have here is an example of a prophecy that has an immediate application as well as then the ultimate primary long-range fulfillment. The immediate application would be when he's talking about the continuation of David's dynasty through Solomon. And for example, that part when he says, "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men." Well, that wouldn't apply to Jesus, because Jesus knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And though Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he himself was without sin. And so he was not punished for any sin of his own. He received the penalty. He received the punishment that we deserved. So that part's not about Jesus. That would be about Solomon. But the long range and ultimate fulfillment was about Jesus. Notice also we have on our screen Acts chapter 2. Because in the first gospel sermon that was ever preached, and this is in Jerusalem, the Spirit has come down. The apostles are all speaking initially in various dialects, the mighty, wonderful works of God. That's the wording of verse 11. But once Peter gains the crowd's attention and explains that this was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and gets to the part of preaching about Jesus and him crucified, that part starts in verse 22. But you drop down to verse 30, and the text says, "Therefore, speaking of David," could I start in verse 29? "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us till this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Verse 31, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now what that means is that when David wrote in Psalm 16, that's quoted up above, as verse 25 says, where David says concerning him, and he foretold of this one whose body would not see corruption, whose soul would not remain in Hades, he says, because of the prophecy made to David, when David foretold this, he was speaking, the text says, of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. But my real point right now is to tie in so that we know for sure. Peter the Apostle says that what God said to David through the prophet Nathan, that I'm going to establish your throne. The text says in verse 30 that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that is, Jesus was a physical descendant of David, though he was also divine and eternal, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So the prophecy is in 2 Samuel 7, made by Nathan. But Peter's showing the fulfillment, that this promise of the coming seed of Christ to be seated upon the throne, that it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is Kurios, he is Lord. That means owner, master. He is Lord of all. But he is also Christos. He is also the Messiah. He is also the Christ, the anointed one, anointed to be king, anointed as high priest, anointed as the prophet of God. That's what Messiah means. David made another, in fact, many of the Psalms that David wrote are messianic, and I said a while ago there are numerous passages. We're just going to look at a few of them. But in Psalm 110, we'll read the first four verses of this Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord. Do you read that with understanding? The Lord said to my Lord. Who is the Lord? Yahweh, God, the Father. Who is my Lord? That is the Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth, that's his eternality. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what do we see? What do we see in this prophecy? Well, Jesus is told by the Father, sit at my right hand. This is a position of ruling till I make your enemies your footstool. And so rule, verse 21, in the midst of your enemies. So he's to be on the throne, the text says. But in verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes on the scene without an ancestry of priest coming down to him and without leaving priests that will succeed him. He's just a unique character, but also he is both king and priest. And Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not in a lineage of priesthood, nor is he succeeded by anyone. But not only is he priest, he is also king and ruling. And this is the prophecy that David made here. Look with me also to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is the most messianic of all the prophets. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any of the prophets. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than all the other prophets put together. That tells you there are many prophecies in Isaiah about Jesus. We're just looking at one of those that pertains to our subject at hand. And in chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He has government. He reigns. He rules. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Don't read that Wonderful Counselor. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. In him resides all wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom are hidden. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. How do you know this will happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. He will perform this. God said it. It will happen. But again, I'm not primarily this morning quoting from what others say, but if you listen, if you know what's going on, if you are talking to your friends and neighbors, they do not believe that Jesus is now reigning on the throne of David. They say that in some sense that he has some rule and power, but that these prophecies have not been fulfilled as of yet. And so we need to see that this is what the Old Testament was saying was to come. Let's look at another one. This time in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, one of the captivity prophets, remember? Look with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel also has many messianic prophecies. But in Ezekiel 37, I'm going to read the last few verses here. This again is in a messianic context. But look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Now remember, we saw in our last lesson on this topic, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Well, are you a king then? To this end came I into the world. Jesus said to bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. So that's the nature of the kingdom according to Jesus. But he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. This is not saying, Ezekiel was not saying, that God was going to resurrect David in the new economy, in the New Testament dispensation, and have David be king. But because Jesus is the descendant of David, because the promise was made to David and to his seed, he just here uses in a figurative way the word David, representative of Jesus. David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. Remember Jesus in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus said he lays down his life for the sheep. "They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever." And again, we let the New Testament unveil the Old Testament, and we see that instead of a literal place like the land of Canaan, that this is talking about the spiritual realm of being with the people of God and God being our people, and the covenant relationship that verse 26 speaks of. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." That's what Ephesians 2 says at verse 19 and following, that the church is, that we are today the fulfillment of this prophecy of the temple of God. "My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so David, this descendant of David, would reign. He would be their prince. He would reign over God's people forever. Daniel said that the kingdom that would come to pass would be established in the last days. He interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Daniel does, in Daniel 2, starting with Babylon. He says, "Thou, O king, art the head of gold." Remember the image of the man? "And then after you there will come another kingdom, and that kingdom was that of the Medo-Persians. And then he said there will be a third kingdom, and that was the kingdom of Greece. And then there's this fourth kingdom. And it's in the days of those kings," verse 44 says, "that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The sovereignty thereof shall not be left to another." Speaking of the Messiah, he will reign forever. And so what we find as we come to the New Testament, references made by the Apostle Peter to say that these are the last days that the prophets foretold. Expressions are found such as in Isaiah 2, in Daniel chapter 2, and in Joel chapter 2, that refer to what would happen in the last days. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this is now being ushered in. What is happening is that the prophet said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh." And so beginning in Acts 2, what was ushered in was a dispensation known as the last days. We're living in the last days. Again, our friends that are reading the Left Behind series, our friends that are talking about the rapture, they don't believe we're in the last days. They do not believe that we are in the final dispensation. They believe that we're in dispensation, number 7 and number 8. The next dispensation is going to come after this one. But the Bible teaches that we are in that last days dispensation. And that final and sufficient covenant that Jeremiah foretold is the one that Jesus procured with the shedding of his blood. On the night in which he would be betrayed, when he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many for remission of sins," Matthew 26 and verse 28. And so here, brethren, is what we must conclude, and what we want to use these passages that I'm trying to equip you with to help our friends and neighbors to see, and that is that Jesus now rules on David's throne. Jesus now rules over his kingdom. And reference is made to the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1 and verse 13. If you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What we have now, not at some future time, is the fulfillment of Zechariah, a post-captivity prophet, who in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 said that he will be a priest upon his throne. And repeatedly, that's what the New Testament affirms. That's what the book of Hebrews shows. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 makes the point that the writer says, of all that we're saying, this is the main point. We have such a priest. And so it's the priesthood of Christ, but he pulls in, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest upon his throne. He reigns. And so I trust this will help us as we seek not only to understand what we have the hope of all the ages. We have what the prophets were talking about. We have what they were trying to understand and could not always understand what they spoke by inspiration. We have in our possession the hope of all the ages. And so let us not depreciate that by thinking somehow we're in a interim or that this church age business is kind of a substitute for what is going to be so much greater to come. We have the greater to come. We have what God planned for us here to have, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. And we, if we're Christians, have been raised to sit with him in heavenly places. And so it's a great mistake to look at these Old Testament passages, and we've just sampled several of the prophets, and think that they've not been fulfilled yet, but one of these days they will, and Christ is going to come back to this earth and reign on the throne of David, literally in Jerusalem, over an earthly kingdom. That's not just a small misreading of Scripture. That whole concept is fundamentally flawed. It fails to appreciate what is the eternal counsel of God. What was the hope of the Old Testament that we now have in our possession? God has something for us better, but it's not a kingdom on earth. What's been reserved for us is described in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. We've been begotten again by the resurrection of Christ unto a living hope that is uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What's going to happen when Jesus comes again? He's not going to establish his kingdom. What he's... Sorry about that. What he is going to do... Let me go back up. There we go. He's going to triumph over the last enemy, which is death. And the saved will receive everlasting rest. The lost will be banished from the presence of God. And the kingdom will be then delivered to the Father. So Jesus isn't coming to set up a kingdom on the earth. And I'm not going to take the time, but there are so many passages that will substantiate the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies as well as what will happen at the second coming of Christ. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we want to extend to you the Lord's invitation. There may be some young person that's reached an age of accountability, and you know what you need to do. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This would be a wonderful time to make the good confession and be baptized into Christ. And no reason to hesitate, nothing to be afraid of. We're here to help you. There may be someone who needs to renew your covenant relationship with the Lord by acknowledging error and by praying for forgiveness, just as the Bible teaches. And we'd be happy to help you as well. If you're subject to the invitation, make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.